Thank you, Sherry. That was wonderful. To kick off our announcements this morning, I'm going to call Mark Luden to come up here. He's going to talk to you, everyone, about the men's prayer breakfast. So, yeah, it should be on.
Thanks. Thank you very much for a couple of minutes. So I appreciate the opportunity to maybe share a little bit more fully of the heart and purpose of the men's prayer breakfast. We've been doing it for quite a while now, and I know that you probably know that we meet once a month on Saturdays at 9 o'clock in whatever we call that room, and we've got breakfast for the guys. We start at 9, and we pray together. We eat and we pray together, and we're usually done around 10:30, quarter to 11, no later. We've got the food prepared, and we've handled the cleanup, so you're just welcome to come and bring yourself. Certainly, you're welcome to bring anybody else who's a man that you know of. So if you work with a guy, you know, seriously, if you work with somebody that you think will be blessed to come, that's available too. But really, I want to take just a second, couple of minutes, and share what it really is designed for. It started off as a ministry, a service of and for the guys. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, of comfort and exhortation and encouragement one of another, of guys who have lived some life and seen, lived through the trials and tribulations and been able to see the hand of God working directly with them and then be able to help each other like that. And, of course, we prayed as part of that. What it's really grown into, and which has been a real delight, is a group of guys, if you pardon the expression, more spirit-led, so to speak, less me leading it, of us together, not only mutually edifying each other, but also doing the work of the ministry in prayer. And really, when we pray, praying and expecting and seeing great and wonderful things for ourselves, for our local church, and for the greater church. And seeing God work with us to develop that kind of expectation and confidence that as we bring things to God in prayer, privately, amongst ourselves, openly and honestly, and that's probably a big part of it, that, yeah, it's been a bunch of fellows who've known each other for a while, but that doesn't matter if you've never come. Join us if that's where you're led. But where we have this openness and honesty with our Father and with each other, I think it's really helped our prayers together. There's no pretense. There's no judgment, so to speak. You know, there are times when you just don't want to pray about things in public, right? I mean, that's human nature. What we've been able to do, I believe, of God is overcome a lot of that, be able to pray together and know that what's prayed there stayed there, stays there, knows that if we pray for something, that doesn't mean I asked you to help me with it. I don't mean that rudely, but, you know, there's sometimes that you just want to unburden your heart and leave it there. Leave it with the Father and know that you have guys praying with you and for you who, again, if you'll pardon the expression, get it, right? Understand, get it, and are there with you. And that's really been the development of that openness and the encouragement and the exhortation. And that's what it's about. It's a ministry of and for the Lord, for our guys. Look, it's Saturday morning. I understand that if you work Monday to Friday, some Saturday mornings you might be grumpy because it's been a tough week. You know, welcome to before the return. So guess what? Come grumpy, because there will probably be at least one of us who's not. And so far, it's been usually it's Arlen. I could go, if you know me, I could be either way. But we encourage each other. And if you're blessed and if you're quote-unquote full, we'll come also because we need you. But especially if you're grumpy, that's what the body's for, and that's what the love of God is for. So that's the heart of it. The food's fantastic. The yogurt occasionally gets eaten. And that's what I wanted to share. So thank you very much and appreciate your prayers for us as well.
Thanks, Mark.
When's the next one?
I don't know. I don't have the announcement for the next one.
This coming Saturday
is it?
At 9 o'clock.
Awesome. All right. So also another announcement, next week from the CD table, they're going to have the second Hebrews CD set available. So that'll be $25. Prepare for that next week. And then family camp registration forms are out in the lobby, and they're also available online. There's a leaders meeting tomorrow at 7:30, and that's all we got for our announcements. So if you guys want to turn your songbooks to number 40, we're going to sing Higher Ground before our brother Tom Burr comes up here and teaches us God's Word today. So number 40, Higher Ground.
Thanks, Sean. Thank you, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are you today? All right. I was going through my notes for what I'm going to share with you today, and I realized we're going to be covering about 16 different topics, some of which we've spent weeks on in this particular church, but with a purpose. And I bring that up because, you know, some of you who may be newer to the things of God, I might make a statement in there where you say, tell me more about that. And I'm not going to today, okay? However, the different topics that come up through the course of this morning's teaching, the reason I feel confident in going through them quickly is because we've handled them many, many times in the past. So if something comes up that is new to you, I'd direct you to the website, find that verse, or find out, you know, find a keyword, and I can promise you the thing that you need filled out has been taught probably many more times than once, okay? For the rest of you, I would ask, just because you've heard some of these things many times before, don't tune out on me today, okay? Because you're the reason I'm teaching this, all right? So, both groups have been addressed. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And yes, this is another teaching on the heart. One of the things that caught my attention a few weeks ago when we were looking at some examples from the life of Jesus Christ is how he always knew what was in people's hearts. You know, the way our Lord Jesus Christ operated so many times, instead of answering the question that was being asked, he answered the question that was really being asked. And he just knew what was in the hearts of men. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ walked with God, and God knows what's in the hearts of men. That would be the first thing I'd recommend to you. If that's a new thought to you, I would send you to Proverbs for a week. And all the places where it talks about, you know, men make different plans, but God weighs the hearts. God knows the thoughts and intents of men. Jesus Christ knew them as well. And one place here in Deuteronomy that is just amazing to me, something that you see God doing continually with his people through both the Old and the New Testament, is because he knows the heart of man in a general sense, he can warn against things that we are prone to do. You understand? That's why before the children of Israel even came into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, Moses spoke some great words by revelation. I'm just going to read a couple of little sections with you here today in this. But the overall section was an address for Moses to the children of Israel to prepare them to enter into this land that God had given them, okay? And for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, when he's speaking about the nations that are currently living in the land of Canaan, that of course he's promised them he will drive out. It says in verse 17, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did to Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. So one thing he tells them about is, you know, when you go into the promised land and you see the people who are living there, if you say in your heart, they're greater than we are, and we're not able to conquer them. Did they end up saying that in their heart? Absolutely. And before it even happened, God addressed the issue because God knows the hearts of men. Not just knows what's in the hearts of individual men, but he knows the ways of the hearts, the heart of man, of mankind, you see. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11 says, beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, then your what? Then your heart's lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you, that he might prove you to do you good at the latter end, and that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But instead it says, remember the Lord your God, for it's he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant that he swore unto your fathers as it is this day. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God, two things about their hearts. He goes, when you go into that place, don't forget who gave it to you. And don't start thinking in your heart that you did it yourself. And yet, once again, that's exactly what they did, right? Once they had their needs met, once their lives were going well, they allowed their hearts to forget the God who had given it to them, and they actually allowed their hearts to start believing we did this for ourselves. That's the heart of man. Well, it's the heart of man years ago in the Old Testament. No, isn't it still the something we address today in the hearts, even in the hearts of Christians? That boy, when things are going rough, God, 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 right? Then once he delivers me, it's kind of easy to forget the God that delivered me. It's kind of easy to forget where he brought me from. And any good that's happening in my life, it's kind of easy to start attributing it to myself, right? Okay, my ambition got me this. Well, no, that wasn't true for the children of Israel. Neither is it true for you and me. And God so knows the inclinations of man that he told them that ahead of time. You see, he told them what would pop up in their hearts. Unfortunately, they didn't do, far too often they didn't do what he said in verse 19, right? Or in verse 18, that when you think these things, remember the Lord your God. If your heart starts forgetting, then remember the Lord your God. Far too often their hearts did exactly what he said their hearts were going to do, but then they didn't choose to remember God. And you can read of the consequences of those actions as well. Chapter 9, verse 3. Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord your God is he that goes over before you. A consuming fire, he's going to destroy them. He shall bring them down before your face. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord brought me in to possess this land. Oh, see, the Lord did it, but he did it because I'm so wonderful. He said, don't start thinking that in your heart either, you see. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for your righteousness, or the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God that drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware to thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So see, the point, the reason I'm showing you these is that, you know, God understands man better than we understand ourselves. God knows what's in the heart of man, and particularly when you consider these records and so many others, God knows what's in the heart of man post-Genesis 3. Okay, most of you know Genesis 3 is a pivotal chapter in God's Word. It speaks about the fall of man, right? And much of what God's Word says about the heart of man, consequently, is regarding the heart of man, and I include women in that, after the fall. After the fall. For example, Jeremiah. We'll look at a gentle one. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and this is the Bible. Verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that's not true. I met a woman of a couple weeks ago who I was speaking to, who was, told me she was a Christian. We were talking about it, and she goes, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and Christianity teaches that we're all basically good. And I said, well, where exactly did you learn your Christianity? Not from the Bible. And actually, you didn't even learn it from Jesus Christ. Let's look at what he says in Matthew 5. One common theme through the Word of God is that this is indeed the state of man and the state of the heart of man. Man's problem, man's only problem, is this quandary of sin. And the quandary is, it's sin is not simply confined to activities. Many people who think of sin at all think of it as things that you do or don't do. Especially if they hurt someone else, that's sin. If they don't, then it's okay. But, you know, once again, that's a gross misunderstanding of what God's Word says, in that the real quality of sin lies in the heart. See, I can so discipline myself, well, I can't, but I know there are people who can, so discipline themselves that outwardly they appear to be doing everything right. Have you read about the Pharisees? The Pharisees of Jesus' time were like that. People thought they were the holiest men that had ever been because outwardly they did everything just according to the requirements of the law. That is possible. And it would be great if sin just lay in activities, then you'd have to say the Pharisees conquered sin. But the true nature of sin lies in the heart. Jesus Christ nails that in Matthew chapter 5. And again, this entire teaching of Jesus Christ that covers about three chapters really has one great purpose. And that is to address an issue that arose with the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, at the time of Jesus Christ, if you don't know who they were a religious group who strove really hard to do all the right things according to the law. And again, we're so successful at it that if you ask the common person of that day, you know any holy people? They say, oh, yeah, Pharisees, of course. The reason we need a redeemer is because no man, no woman is capable of overcoming sin in their own life. The Pharisees made it appear like, oh, maybe some are. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole purpose of this teaching that begins in Matthew 5. I just want to show you a couple verses in it, and you can study the rest if you haven't before. Matthew 5, 27. There are a whole list of things in here. This is just one of them. Verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? That's in the law, right? And the Pharisees sat there and said, well, that's right. We had never have, we never will, because we're Pharisees. But look at this, verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay? Jesus Christ equates the thought, the intention, with the action. You know, maybe you say that, well, the thought doesn't hurt anybody, but the primary quality of sin is not sin against an individual, but it's sin against God. Okay? And in that, the very thought of disobeying God in that fashion, whether I actually carry it out or not, they're equally sinful in God's eyes. The point of Jesus Christ here was not to condemn everybody. The point of Jesus Christ was to once again show Israel, hey, you need a Savior. Because there may be some of you out there who are so good that you have done all of these things outwardly in a perfect manner. Even if that were possible, you know what's in the heart. You know, I'm sure every Pharisee there that day, if there were some, they probably were, knew in their own hearts, although they hadn't done these things, they had thought these things. Because that's the basic quandary of man. Because of Adam's fall, we have this sin, and sin resides in the heart, you see. I was just reading I don't always read Bible stuff. Sometimes I read books just to relax. You ever read books just to relax? Ones that don't have any agenda. You know, they're not trying to put any thoughts in your head. They're not trying to rally you any causes. You know, you just get to relax for a couple hours. I like Westerns for that. Okay. Cowboys and Indians, good guys and bad guys. And at the end, the good guy gets the girl, and you know, it's all, the good's going to win. It's not too challenging. So this was just a day I needed to relax. And I was just reading a Western, and I was kind of surprised because you don't usually go to Westerns for philosophy, right? And I read the most amazing line where, in essence, the author talked about the conquest of the Western part of the United States and why the Indian nations had to be defeated. And he said the defeat of the Indians was not sealed by the coming of the first soldier. It was sealed by the coming of the first merchant. And I thought, boy, that's fascinating. And then he said, because from that point on, they were warring against the desires of their own hearts. And I thought, boy, this guy must have read the word sometime. Oh, do you understand? Once they knew all the good stuff they could have, okay, then part of my mind is saying, I want to kill you, but part of my mind is saying, if I join you, I get all that good stuff. Oh, you understand? I thought that was fascinating. They were warring against the desire of their own heart. You know, that's something we as Christians sometimes end up doing. Okay? Because we have this heart because of man's fall, part of us loves God and wants to change, but part of us looks and says, I want that. Oh, do you understand? How do we fix this? If we lived in the Old Testament, I'd have to tell you, well, sorry, we don't fix this. Thankfully, we could take our sacrifices to the temple so that we're forgiven by God. But as we leave the temple, we haven't been changed, have we? The whole reason man needed a redeemer was because we can't fix this problem that lies in our hearts. Okay? But by believing on Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven by God forever, but he begins a change within us. You can read the prophecies in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that talk about the day when God will give people a new heart. Well, we live in that day. We live in that day. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, you've received something more than a new philosophy. And you've even received something more than the forgiveness of sin. The Word of God speaks about those who believed on Jesus Christ receive his Spirit. And having received that Spirit of God, he now counts us as his sons and daughters. And having received that Spirit of God, well, I'll show you. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. Verse 17, it says, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They say, well, that's philosophical. No, that's real, okay? Many of the things that God says, figuratively, people take as reality. And some of the great realities of God's word, they say, well, that's figurative. No, that's very real. The moment you believed on Jesus Christ, you became in Christ. And the moment you became in Christ, you became a new creation. You became an eternal being. You became a son or daughter of God. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, welcome today. We love you. But I would encourage you to consider believing on Jesus Christ, because there is a real and valid change that occurs in the heart of man, in the heart of a woman, when they believe on him. It's not just a change in philosophy. You'll see as we continue here this morning. For the person who's believed on Jesus Christ, there is hope of taming the heart in a twofold way. The first and the most important, perhaps, is that you have his spirit within, right? That which in the Old Testament he calls a new heart. Now, but I still sin, like, a lot, all the time. Okay, yeah, I can identify with that. And God does as well. But again, here's one that, if this is totally new to you, I just have to refer you to other teachings on our website. But as many of you know, one of the great functions of that spirit within, one of the great things it does for us, it inclines us towards truth, right? It inclines us towards truth. Suddenly things we used to do don't feel good anymore, right? And some of the things we used to think were kind of silly start feeling good, right? Something in us inclines us towards truth. We can resist that inclination. It's not possession. I have met Christians who talk about, you know, the minute I got born again, just God took it all away. I stopped sinning and there's nothing I can do about it. Oh, there's plenty you can do about it. But if you love God, who would want to change that? We've got this spirit inclining us towards truth. We still have the vestiges of that old heart, though, don't we? You pump stuff in there for years. Actually, you didn't pump stuff in there for years. You receive things from our adversary, the devil. Another great essential truth on this in God's word is that there is an adversary, there is a devil, there is an enemy. Evil is not nebulous. Those who believe in evil at all often believe it's just this dark cloud that floats around the world, and sometimes it ends up over you. No. According to God's word, if you want that to be your standard, evil is a very directed thing. And it has a purpose, okay? It has a purpose. Before you believed on Jesus Christ, your only source of information ultimately was the one the Bible calls the God of this world. And he has a purpose in what he does. Okay, he has a purpose in what he does. And therefore, we were fed by him. Once I believe on Jesus Christ, I have a new life within me, right? I have a new heart within me. But all that stuff that I ate all those years is still in there too, right? There is a process involved in getting rid of that. And that's why we have the other wonderful thing that we have, which is the Word of God. I was so blessed with manifestations today. I think we really only needed one person to manifest, because God basically said every time in the manifestations, you're complete in Christ, now learn my Word. Okay? That's kind of what this teaching is too. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you're complete, now learn my Word. Now learn my Word. Why? Hebrews 4, let's look at this one. Hebrews 4. Oh, I love this truth here, boy. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God, right, is living, quick as the word living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We often emphasize the first part of that verse. I like the last part even more, because it says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner, a criticos. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God speaks right to the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, how do I get down to the heart where the problem really is? This Word of God cuts right through to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay? The Word of God doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with activities. It gets right down to the heart, and it addresses the heart. And it's a critic, it's a judge of what's in my heart. I don't want anybody seeing what's in my heart. Well, God sees it anyway, okay? The great thing is he's given us his word so that we can get a better view of what's in our hearts. I can think what's in my heart is wonderful. I'm a great guy. God's word penetrates and shows me, you're not as great as you thought, as you think you are. Or in some cases, maybe you are better than you thought you were. The word of God weighs the thoughts of men, the heart of men. It cuts right through. And when I hear the word of God and my heart is reflected in it, I quickly find out what needs to change. You know, now some don't like that feeling. I don't think anybody likes that feeling. Okay. But like Hebrews 12 tells us, sure, you don't like the initial sting, but we know that God promises if we will give heed to his word, if we'll respond to that sting, then the heart can change. If we'll follow his word and replace what was in there originally with what's in his word, that heart can change. See, let's look at 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. Now, before we go there, let's go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah, I want to show you this one in Isaiah. We have time this morning. And I think it answers an important question that many Christians have. I know many ministers that I talk to have this question, and it's a question I had for a good number of years till I got the answer from God's Word. And that is, if God's Word really does cut right down to the heart, how come in a group of people, group of Christians, some people seem to get cut and others don't? Some people seem to feel the impact and others don't. That's a good question. You know, many ministers I've encountered just wonder why only certain people seem to really change and respond to the Word of God. And we often think it's something we're doing wrong. Well, if you're teaching God's Word, you're not doing it wrong, okay? Isaiah speaks to this, however. This is a longer section, but worth reading, I think, for our understanding. Isaiah 44, let's start in verse 10. Just to get the background on it. Plus, it's a fun section. It's many of you who've read God's Word for a while know that God and the men who spoke for God are not humorless, right? This is what a great example, I think. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that's profitable for nothing? Okay, who's done that? Lots of people. Well, let me tell you what it's like. All his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that are of men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both works at the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's so diligent working on this idol that he gets hungry and thirsty. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with the line. He fits it with planes. He marks it out with a compass and marks it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of man that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars and takes the cypress and oak that he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. Okay, we understand. You go out in the woods, trees growing up. They can use it for firewood, right? Sure, it shall be for a man to burn. He'll take thereof and warm himself. He'll kindle it and bake bread. And he makes a god out of it and worships it. And he makes a graven image and falls down thereunto. So let's figure this out. He burns part of it with the fire, and part thereof then he eats flesh, roast, and he's satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And then the rest of that piece of wood, he makes a god. Even his graven image, it falls down to it, worshiping it, and praying it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. Kind of silly, isn't it? Yeah. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. What, God can shut people's hearts? Let's keep reading, okay? None considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned part of it with the fire, I baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted flesh and eaten it, shall make the residue thereof an abomination, shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Oh, see, it speaks about their hearts being deceived, right? It speaks about them having hearts that cannot see, but that's because they have hearts that do not consider. Okay? They do not consider. When I hear the word of God, do I consider it as being to me? Or do I consider it as being to those other people? You know, how many Christians I've encountered who get excited about a teaching, and in essence they tell me afterwards, boy, people really need to hear that. That tells me they did not consider. Okay? God's word, if it's living and powerful, then it's always to me. Maybe to you too, but it's always to me. And as one who is reading God's word or hearing God's word, there's never a time when I should not consider, what does this have to say to me? What does this have to say about my life? What does this have to say about my thoughts and intents? You see, when I stop considering how badly I need these words, I can soon become, have a heart that's deceived to the point of thinking, I don't need these words. Oh, you see? And that's why people who've been Christians 20, 30, 40 years can sit there with jealousy in their hearts, hatred even, lack of forgiveness, and the word just rolls over them. And they are completely unaffected. Their hearts don't sting one bit. Why? Because they have allowed themselves to no longer approach God's word with that childlike acceptance, with that humility of, Father, I don't know it all. Please teach me. I've heard teachings on the heart before, so I don't need to, you know, I guess other people need to hear about the heart. Okay, you've just chosen not to consider the word of God. You do that long enough, and it can no longer penetrate because your heart's been deceived into thinking, I don't need this anymore. I've graduated from the word of God. You understand? Isn't this a great section, an illuminating section? And that is why even a group of Christians can respond in a variety of ways to the word of God, depending on whether they've chosen to continue to welcome God's word into their hearts when they read it, when they see it. Oh, let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 now. Again, this might not be as difficult if we did not have an enemy. Okay? If it were just God and us, and we got new hearts within us by believing on Jesus Christ, and here's God's word, and there's no other information out there contrary to it. There's no information out there saying sinning is really fun. There's no information out there saying you are God. There's no information out there saying any of that. Just all the information available to us is true and perfect and loving and the word of God. This would not be as difficult, would it? No, but we have an enemy. We have an adversary. One of the great things about him that should be true of all Christians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, many of you know this one as well. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices is an unfortunate translation in the King James, and many of the modern translations I've seen don't do much better, because we know what a device is, right? A device is like a tool, okay? You're a carpenter, you got certain tools, right? You've got devices. The real Greek word, the real meaning of the Greek word here is not devices, but it's not Satan's, it's speaking to Satan's methods. It's speaking to his motives. It's not speaking to how you build the house, it's speaking to why you build the house. We're not ignorant of his purposes. See, his motives. Why is that important? Because many Christians devote their lives to studying the methods of the devil, right? He changes his methods all the time. Right? Depending on the culture, depending on what you'll believe, he changes his methods constantly. Okay? So people talk to dead people and get information from dead people. Then that's no longer accepted, so it's like, oh, well, now you're just in touch with your inner resources. All humans have these hidden resources, and now we teach you to tap into the hidden resources. Then next week it'll be angels. It's all the same thing. It's just, you know, understand the methods are interchanged constantly. But his motives never change. Okay, his motives never change. He never does anything but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He never does anything without the purpose of hindering what the true God is endeavoring to do for men and women. Okay, he never does anything other than to accomplish those purposes. If we know that, if we're not ignorant of his motives, then we'll never miss one of his devices. Because the minute it comes my way, I can think, okay, is this drawing me closer to God or farther away from God? Okay, I know the motive of my adversary is to draw me, is to push me farther from God. If this thing that looks good is pushing me farther from God, I know where it's from. See, because I'm not ignorant of his motives, and you shouldn't be either. However, you know, since we're in this context, one of his great methods that seems to never stop being effective is in verse 10. Where he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us for not ignoring his devices. A lack of forgiveness is a great method that accomplishes our adversary's purposes, and it never seems to go out of style. You know, a refusal to forgive, even among Christians, seems to never go out of style. And it is a popular tool of the adversary. If he's a carpenter, boy, that's his hammer. Okay, that is so effective among people who otherwise endeavor to live God's word. I've met so many Christians who are really endeavoring to live God's word, but for some reason, when it comes to that area of forgiveness, there's a blindness. When it comes to that area of forgiveness, they hear the word of God clearly, and that they don't consider. Okay, which is kind of ironic when you think about it, because if there's any group of people that ought to understand what forgiveness is, it's you and me, right? I actually had a Christian woman not too long ago say to me, because of some things that had been done to her 30 years ago, left impressions on her life, and she still hasn't let go. And I've tried to show her how it's ruined her life over the past 30 years. It's caused her to be suspicious of everybody. It's caused her to withdraw from the church. And she said, well, you don't understand. These people don't deserve forgiveness. And I just had to look at her. I just looked at her. The benefit of a church like this is maybe there are some Christians who would make that statement and really think it's true. Okay? You have to be a really ignorant Christian to think that's true. But I just had to look at her like this, and I didn't even have to correct her. I just looked at her, and she goes, that's not really true, is it? And I said, no, it's not really true. So where's your argument? Well, I don't really have one. So hopefully by the grace of God, she's changed her attitude about that. Okay, you know, don't deserve forgiveness. Well, I would go in that box, right? And oh, do you understand my point here this morning? What I'm really after with you guys who know God's word is it is so easy to excuse myself, okay? Because to really listen and say, could that possibly be me? The risk I'm taking is the answer might be yes, okay? The answer might be yes, and that stings, okay? And I say, ouch. And then the devil comes along and says, hey, you know, that's not about you. We both know you're the exception. We both know you have reasons for not forgiving that person. After all, they haven't asked you to forgive them yet, so that's a good reason to hold this bitterness in your heart. And, you know, and you're so far beyond what these other people are in the room are. You don't really need any of this. And we grasp his hand where we should say, get thee behind me, Satan. Right. We grasp his hand and say, oh, devil, I'm so glad you understand me. You're such a good friend. That's, in effect, what we do when we allow ourselves to be talked out of the sting of reproof. Reproof has a sting, but it's a sting that's there because of love. Because God wants to help us. God wants us to grow up, you see. The great point I want to get to with you this morning, and I'm finally going to get to it now that we're more than halfway through, is all of these things, again, they come from the heart, right? They come from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, one of the great verses about the heart, tells us that out of the heart are the issues of life. Okay? That we're supposed to guard our heart closely because out of the heart are the issues of life. In other words, everything outward in my life finds its root in the heart. You ever read James 3? That's another one I'll leave up to you today. And again, we have some great teachings on James 3 that I'm sure are on the website. But James 3 is that one that talks about the tongue. Okay? It talks about the tongue. How the tongue's a little fire, but burns the whole forest down. Okay? And the tongue's this little rudder, but it could drive the whole ship onto the reef. The tongue is so powerful. And maybe you've experienced that. I'm sure you have. Any of us who lived in this world for any length of time have seen the damage that a tongue can do. Some of us have had our lives destroyed by the tongue of another. Some of us perhaps have destroyed the lives of others by our own tongue. Okay? How do you tame the tongue? And the conclusion to James 3 is you can't tame the tongue. Which seems devastating at first. Okay? The Pharisees may have felt they tamed their tongues. Okay? But all they did was bind their tongues. As I've mentioned before, you know, if you take a man-eating tiger and chain him up, he may not be biting anyone, but you haven't tamed him, have you? No, he's just as wild as he ever was. The great news is, no, the tongue can't be tamed. And all these other issues of the heart can't be tamed, but the heart can be tamed. And if the heart is tamed, then it's going to affect what comes out of my mouth. It's going to affect all the issues of my heart, you see? If the heart's fixed, then that which issues from the heart is going to change, right? This is where the work needs to be done. I could work on my tongue all week long. Some of us have tried those things. They didn't work too well, did they? No. But the heart, see, the heart can be tamed. Well, I like my untamed heart. And that truly is what it comes down to for many. They might not put it in those words, but they kind of like losing their temper. And they've got good reasons for why it's okay for them. You know, my family, arguing is a sport, so I like losing my temper. And I've got good reasons for not forgiving you. And they kind of like their untamed heart. So it's, for you, if that's you, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I don't really see a need to change any of that stuff. Then the rest of this morning's for you in particular, okay? Because an untamed heart is untamed in every category of the spectrum. Not just the ones that you like, okay? Just like an untamed animal, you may like watching the tigers run wild across the pampa or wherever they run, but they also eat you. You understand? You can't separate one from the other. If they are wild, they have all the attributes of wildness. If my heart is untamed, it has all of the attributes of sin. And the very worst attributes of sin are reserved for the one who houses that heart. Okay? For example, let's take you through this. John 14 could be a good place to start. I don't know how many of you have ever really considered this first verse of John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." What is the context of this statement? What is about to happen? He's going to be crucified. He's about to be crucified. He knows what he's going to have to endure in these coming hours. And he tells his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. And not only that, but in the text, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Okay? How cruel. For Jesus, knowing all that his disciples are going to have to witness, to command them not to have troubled hearts through all of that. It's only cruel if it's impossible. Okay, and yet God's word indicates that particularly for the Christian, it's not impossible because Another issue of the heart is worry. Another issue of the heart is fear. Another issue of the heart is anxiety. Okay. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Unfortunately, in the King James, this word careful meant something in 1611 that it doesn't mean today, where it says be careful for nothing. I know some young children who would love this verse to read, mean just that, be careful. In fact, they perfectly obey this verse in being careful for nothing. But the word careful here, it literally means to be full of care, okay, to be anxious. Once again, it's a command. God tells his people, be anxious for nothing. Oh, but anxiety is part of my life. I'm just a worrier. That's who I am. Would you like to stop being one? Wouldn't that be great? Can you consider the fact that life might be possible without worry? Well, not only might be, but the Christian life is supposed to be without worry and fear. That's why, once again, he can command it. You know, it doesn't say, you know, if you feel like it, it's possible. He goes, no, be anxious for nothing. And where you used to be anxious, replace it with something else. Okay? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Once again, it's a command. And if you believe, as I do, that this is the word of God, then there's only two possibilities here. One is that he's being terribly cruel. I guess a third possibility is just being philosophical. He doesn't really expect us to obey any of it. But the most logical possibility is I must be able to live anxiety-free. How do I live anxiety-free? You could go to the bookstore. There's shelves and shelves of books to show you how to live free of anxiety by making your first million, by flipping houses, by doing, you name it. None of those things will work. The thing that frees me from anxiety is freeing the heart from the bondage of sin. Okay? He's given me a new life within. He's given me his word to do that. I have to consider that word. I have to take that word. I have to embrace that word as being addressed to me. I'd rather take it as being addressed to me and be wrong than be too ready to discount it. You know, I have some of you when you were very young Christians, every time I taught on something, you'd come to me and say, I think I do that all the time. And I'd say, no, you don't. This had nothing to do with you. Oh, okay. I'd rather have someone like that, because as you grow up, you'll realize, okay, yeah, there's some things that I don't succumb to. But I worry for those, I know, be anxious for nothing, but I worry about those who consider themselves exempt from reproof. Because there's none of us, folks, none of us who outgrows the need for God's word to correct us, because he loves us and he wants us to grow up. He wants us to be free of things like envy. He wants us to be free of things like a lack of forgiveness. He also wants us to be free of fear. He wants us to be free of anxiety. And he's provided the means for us to do that, you see? Because it's all a matter of, has my heart been tamed or not? See, and then the issues of that heart will change. The heart is tamed rightly and properly by making it subject to God's word. And that's not a difficult thing to do. It just requires never getting to the point where I think this is no longer about me. This is about those other people. Or I'm just not going to listen to this one because I kind of like this part of my sin. Okay? It's a package. It's a package. But I promise you, if you're one who is critical of others, if you're one who's constantly judging others, if you're one who is constantly speaking evil of others, if you are one who has difficulty forgiving others, I guarantee you're also full of fear. I guarantee you're also full of anxiety. See? Because that's what a rotten heart produces. But if you're a Christian, You've got a new heart within you. You can begin submitting to that heart by submitting to God's word. If you're not a Christian, I just beseech you to consider believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you need him. Not just so you could get out of the grave, brother, and live forever in heaven. That's a pretty good plus. But you liken the misery of life as it is? Well, it's just a crutch. All right. I saw one of you on a crutch yesterday. You see in here, Sandy? You still on a crutch? It's just a crutch. Get rid of it. No, she says, no. Why? It helps you, right? Yeah, you need it. Okay, me too. So you understand my point here today. I don't want to totally lose the attention of those who maybe haven't believed on Jesus Christ. And yet, do we wholly lean on Jesus' name? Yes, we do. But for those who have, is your life what God says the Christian life is supposed to be? Not just obedient and loving and serving, but free of fear, free of doubt, free of worry, free of anxiety. That's what God says the Christian is supposed to look like. If I don't, it's not because he forgot me. If I don't, it's not because I'm beyond hope. It's just because I either haven't learned God's word, in which case I should find some place to learn God's word, or when I hear God's word, I've developed a bad habit of letting it roll over me, roll off of me. Either one of those is fixable, you see? And I take these things to heart, and then that heart can begin changing as it's judged by God's word. I'm going to show you one more here before we close today. 1 John 3. I've taught you this before, but it's a great example of what we're talking about this morning. Towards the end of your Bible is 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. Another thing the untamed heart is full of is guilt. If you're a Christian who has a difficult time forgiving, a difficult time not being judging of others, a difficult time not being envious of others, I've again promised you, you're also a person who is continually feeling guilty before God. Okay? Because they're part of a package. They're part of a package. 1 John 3 speaks to that. Oh, I love these few verses. They're not as clear in the King James. They might be in your version, but I'll endeavor to clarify them. It says in verse 19 of 1 John 3, hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now look at this. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's important to understand here is it says, if our heart condemn us, it's not the usual word for condemn that some of you might be familiar with. It literally means if my heart has knowledge against me, okay, then it says God's greater than my heart and knows all things. I've got this knowledge against me, you know. Amber says, oh, you're sure wonderful. And I'm inside, I think, well, you don't know what I know about me. I got all this, you know, all these things I've done, all these things I've said. No, I'm not wonderful. I'm a terrible person. And God says, well, Tom, you're righteous. You're holy. But I did all these things. Yeah, but you believed on Jesus Christ. You did one thing right. You believed on Jesus Christ. And now I call you my son. I call you righteous. I call you holy. But I just want to think about how guilty I am and all the terrible things I do. Oh, you see, my heart has this knowledge against me. But God's greater than my heart and knows all things. I know a few things about me that I won't let go of. God knows something much greater, which is his purpose of the ages and what he's done in Christ. I can teach my heart to embrace what God knows for me instead of what I know against me. See, as long as my heart embraces the things I know against me, I'm going to continually be in that condition. And let's face it, if my heart is untamed, that's the stuff my heart's going to gravitate to. Because if I look at the worst in you, I'm going to look at the worst in me too, right? That's what a sinful heart does. But that heart can be tamed to be obedient to the word of God and to say, no, I'm going to make my heart think about the things God knows, because God knows more than I do. And then what happens? Well, the next verse tells me, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. You want more confidence towards your God? Let his word really penetrate your heart. And allow it to penetrate even the places where you say, ouch. And your confidence towards God will become something real and genuine, measurable in your life. something I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that's pretty important when it comes to this stuff called guilt. You know, that sinful heart, that untamed heart will always abound in guilt. And somebody brought up, and it was a good point, shouldn't you feel guilty if you've sinned? And the answer to that is no. If we want to stick strictly to God's word, the word of God didn't speak about guilt. It speaks about godly sorrow. They're two very different things. I love my Heavenly Father like you do. When I violate His word, when I sin against Him, should I feel something? Yeah, I should feel godly sorrow. Guilt, though, Jesus Christ paid for my guilt. You understand the difference? I'll give you a practical example between the two. If the way you feel, like Tasha, you robbed that bank last night, right? And right now you feel bad about it, as you should. But does that bad feeling make you want to run to your Heavenly Father? Or does it want to make you run away from your Heavenly Father? If it makes you want to run to your Heavenly Father, it's godly sorrow, which is great stuff. If it wants to make you run away from Him, it's guilt, which was paid for on the cross. It's the devil saying, you can't go to God now. When God says, hey, you can always come to me. Oh, you understand the difference? If you want a practical understanding of the difference between... Because I have met those people who say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I just don't need to feel anything when I sin because it's all paid for. And I think, you know, is there a heart in there somewhere? Sure, you know, we love God. We don't, you know, want to just skip through life continuing to sin, saying, oh, it's grace, man. But what I feel, sometimes guilt can look a lot like godly sorrow, right? But they're two very different things. And in essence, that's what they are. One is sent by my adversary who would love me to run from God. The other comes from my love for God and His word, which makes me want to draw to Him and say, Father, I'm sorry, did it again. Thank God your Son's blood paid for this one as well. Let's start over, you see. I think you get my point this morning. The heart is, when it comes to the living of the Christian life, the heart is the key element. And God has done the hard part in giving me a new one if I will listen to it. And the one thing that new heart responds to is this wonderful word of God that you've got in front of you this morning. But I've got to cooperate with it. The minute I put up a no entry sign to the word of God, even if it's just in certain categories, I don't like to hear about the devil. Okay, well then you don't like to hear God's word. Okay, I just like to hear the loving part. Well then you don't like to hear God's word. Well, some of it is not God's word. Okay, God's entire word was given to us that we might know His ways, that we might know His thoughts, and that we might grow up as His sons and daughters. If we pick and choose the parts that we want, we cannot grow up into Him fully as mature Christians. Some of those parts are going to sting. You ever been stung before? Yeah. You ever been stung in ways that did not profit you at all? Yeah. God's word sometimes stings, but there's always, we know as we respond to it, we're going to change, we're going to grow. There's going to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness, like Hebrews 12 tells us, right? So, ladies and gentlemen, especially you who consider yourselves mature and grown up in God's word, please don't become like those people in Isaiah. Please don't become those people who, in your heart, just kind of discount what you're hearing because I'm past that. Somehow that doesn't apply to me. I'm among the royalty, so I don't need to. I learned to forgive years ago. I was talking to the leaders about teaching and how, you know, teaching is a skill that needs to be maintained. Just because somebody was a great teacher 30 years ago doesn't mean they automatically are forever, right? I learned this lesson with a caulking gun not too long ago because I used to be the world heavyweight champ caulker. I could take that caulking gun all the way around the window without picking up the tip, perfect bead all the way around. None of this licking your finger stuff, none of this dishwashing liquid or oil stuff. And so knowing that, 30 years since I picked up a caulking gun, I got out on our skylights the other day with the caulking gun, and I got downstairs, looked up, and I thought, oh, who did that? I should have known that skills must be maintained, right? Skills must be maintained. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God, okay? The fact that I was very good at putting on the Word of God 30 years ago doesn't mean that somehow then covers for, you know, it's like thinking, the guy who talked about walking his dog, he walked his dog to Florida and back, and then he got the dog back to the house and said, okay, we're done. You get the, oh, Amber's confused by that. Instead of walking him around the block every night, he walked into Florida and back and said, we're done. Silly example, I know, but it's, the Word of God does not work that way. Maybe it sounds like I'm kicking a dead horse here, but I know many men and women who think that somehow the habits they developed years ago count today. And they don't, unless I've maintained those habits, and honestly, unless I've built upon them. My plea today is for you guys who have been around, who've been leaders, who've been teachers for years, please don't fall into that deception of heart that says, I'm somehow above this, I'm somehow beyond this. My lack of forgiveness isn't really lack of forgiveness. My bitterness isn't really bitterness. Oh, if it's bitterness, it's bitterness. And if it is, that's sin. And God can fix that if we will let Him. And then our lives can be free of all those things that are issues of a sinful heart, including fear, including doubt, including guilt. Okay, so please take these things to heart. Those of you who are newer to God's Word, I apologize for the shorthand today. And if any of these things interested you and you just want to talk to one of us about it, we certainly can do that as well. Okay, so thank you all for coming today. It's a joy to have you. What are we closing with, Sean?
Number 24, Glorious Freedom.
Okay, oh, that's a good one.
Number 24.
God bless you all.